operating.
And I did that because when I was thinking about what I wanted to do this morning, I had the fantasy that I would... is your phone on? Where is he?
Right there.
Oh, you're doing good? Okay. I had a fantasy that this morning I would walk through the entire reading with you and just kind of make points as we went through. However, by the time I got to Friday or so, I realized that had turned into an 11-point sermon. And even with just a few of you here this morning, an 11-point sermon would probably ensure that you don't come back next Sunday. Because it could get a tiny bit tedious, although they're all such great points. It's really quite amazing how cool all the points are. And you could make probably 11 more than the ones I made. So I'm going to just try to hit a couple. And the first one I want to point out is that in the first 5 verses of this reading, so starting at verse 5, the word Samaritan or Samaria appears 5 times. So when one word, the same word basically, appears 5 times in 5 verses, that's a signal to you. And the signal is, pay attention to this word. It's important. You need to consider why this word is emphasized 5 times in 5 verses. And the context of this is geographical. It's about Samaria. Jesus is traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north. And if you look at a picture or a map of the area in Jesus' day, you'll see that between Judea in the south and Galilee in the north, there's a little bulge. And the little bulge is called Samaria. And earlier in the gospel reading, just before the gospel reading, John says, and Jesus had to travel through Samaria. But it's not actually entirely true. He didn't have to travel through Samaria. He might not have. In fact, most pious Jews traveling from Judea in the south to Galilee in the north would have made a detour and gone around the bulge, would have gone around Samaria so that their foot did not set on Samaritan soil. And the reason for this is that in pious Jewish practice, Samaritan people and Samaritan soil were deemed to be absolutely unclean and unacceptable. And the reason for that is that Samaritans were, and I don't know if there's a politically correct term for this, but the term that keeps coming to my mind, but it just makes me feel really squeamish, is half-breeds. Is that are you allowed to say that in polite company? It sounds dreadful, half-breeds.
Mixed race.
But that they were
interracial.
Interracial. They were interracial, mixed race. They were part Jew and part Gentile. They were a mix. And so they were considered by Orthodox Judaism to be ritually unclean, impure, racially impure. And to make matters worse, because they were ritually impure, they were forbidden access by Judaism to Jerusalem, which meant they couldn't go up to the temple to worship and to fulfill their obligation of religious practice. And so because they couldn't go up to Jerusalem to worship, they established their own worship site. They wanted to worship God, so they established their own worship site on Mount Gerizim. And there, they worshiped God according to their evolving worship practice. But of course, that made things even worse, because then they were accused of being idolaters, being pagan worshipers, and their uncleanness just kind of grew exponentially. So Samaritans, Samaria, are unacceptable. They are to be avoided at all costs. And that is right where Jesus goes. He walks into the very center of Samaria, of Samaritan country. And to make matters worse, when he gets there, he talks to a woman. Seriously, who talks to a woman? And he talks to a woman by himself. It would appear she's the only other person there. So he's having this private conversation with a Samaritan, and not only a Samaritan, but a Samaritan who is a woman. It's totally, totally, socially, utterly unacceptable. Not proper practice. If he gets caught, he will be absolutely ridiculed, criticized, written off. He certainly will not be considered to be a significant spiritual teacher. So he's in Samaria, he's talking to a woman, and furthermore, it's noon, and they're at a well. Now, if you go to a well, you go to a well to draw water. And the well in Jesus' day, in Jesus' culture, a well was a social place. It was a place of gathering. It was a place where you came to hear the gospel of the village. It was a place where you came to socialize. That's why only women came, because they like to socialize and us guys like to watch TV. So it's only women. They come to socialize and they come to meet and congregate. But it's noon. If you're going to draw water, if you're going to be outside in the heat of the day, you don't go to a well. You don't go to a well at noon. It's not a healthy practice. It's not a good way to be. So this woman apparently has come to the well at noon in the heat of the day because she wants to or needs to avoid this gathering, this socializing that's going to take place at the well. So he's in outcast Samaria. He's talking to a woman, and the woman he's talking to is apparently even an outcast from her own tribe. So, I want you to hear what I'm going to say now very, very carefully, because I really think it's important that we keep our distance from one another right now, that we don't shake hands too much, that we don't hug, that we use proper hygiene, that we wash our hands, that we don't go to big gatherings. I think those things are all extremely important, and I don't want you to hear what I'm going to say as in any way diminishing that. But what I do want to say about this is that Jesus did not practice social distancing. Jesus blasted differences and barriers and walked into the most rejected, most outcast, most unacceptable places on earth. And he went there with the specific intention of finding ways to connect with people who otherwise would not be connected with. And I think it's important for us to hear that today, because absolutely we need to practice being sensible. We need to be responsible. We need to be grown ups and take responsibility for our behavior. We need to do all that we can to protect our health and even more to protect the health of other people. But we also need to know that social distancing is one thing that can bring health. But social isolation is something else entirely. And social isolation can become a source of ill health in our community that could extend far beyond the parameters of COVID-19. So I pray that we may find ways as a community to try, while keeping our health safe, that we may find ways to try to overcome social isolation while still respecting the need for social distance. And this is important because we need to understand what Jesus says to the Samaritan, and why it's a Samaritan woman, and why she's a woman, and why she's an outcast woman. You know, there's a place where the story kind of takes a shift between verse 15 and 16. Okay? Jesus and this woman have been having this funny conversation where Jesus says something metaphysical and spiritual, and she responds literally and physically, and they kind of go around and around. But then between 15 and 16, something happens. The woman says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I may never be thirsty or have to keep coming here to draw water." And Jesus answers her, "Go call your husband and come back." Now that is almost universally taken as an indication that this woman was a loose, immoral woman who was rejected by society because of her immorality. I don't believe that's true. And I think it misses a really important point. I think what is going on here in this little moment, this little dramatic moment where Jesus turns to her and says, "Go call your husband." I don't think he says it with accusation. I don't think he says it with condemnation. I don't think he says it with any judgment whatsoever. I think Jesus says, "Go call your husband," with deep, deep compassion and understanding. And I think the context, we need to see this curious statement, direction Jesus gives her, is the context of Matthew chapter 22, starting at verse 23. "The same day, Sadducees came to Jesus who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question. 'Teacher, Moses said, if a man dies having no children, his brother must marry the widow and raise up children for his brother. Now there were seven brothers among us. The first married and died, and having no children, left his wife," get that, "left his wife to his brother. Left his wife to his brother. So too, the second and the third, down to the seventh. After them all, the woman died." I bet she did. The context for Jesus saying, "Go call your husband," is the context of levirate marriage, in which Jewish custom dictated that if you were married as a woman and your husband died and you were left childless, then you were given to your husband's brother. And it was your husband's brother's responsibility, whether you liked him or not, or whether he liked you or not, it was his responsibility to father children through you. If he failed, then you were passed on to another brother. And in the gospel case, we're talking seven brothers. In this case, I think we're talking five brothers. And you see the position that puts this woman in? It makes her absolutely powerless. It makes her absolutely the victim of a male patriarchal system that does not in any way have her best interests at heart. It takes her and makes her simply a piece of property that is passed from man to man to man in the hopes that eventually she will bear a child, and then that child will grow up to be able to look after her if she's fortunate. This woman is vulnerable, she is frail, she is a person in need. And I think what Jesus sees in her is a person who is deeply hungry, deeply thirsty, deeply longing for the truth and for the light that she comes to see in the person of Jesus. And she's been looking, like many of us do, in the wrong places. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again." And I think that's the thing that we need to see in what's going on in the world right now. We need to see that we're thirsty. We're thirsty people. We have longings in our hearts. We long and yearn for some measure of security, some kind of safety, some sense that the universe is not bent on our destruction. And often it's easy to feel unsure about that. Often it's easy to feel insecure about whether or not the universe actually is angry with us. The universe is actually trying to destroy and hurt us. And we need to come to that place in our hearts where we discover the promise that Jesus makes to this woman when he promises her that there is a water that he can drink, that if those who drink it, they will never, ever be thirsty again, that that water will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life. That's the point. The point is, and all of this chaos around us right now is not, I mean, it's so touching that in your comments earlier you talked about socialization, isolation, and how painful and wrong that is. You talked about anxiety and fear in young people and children, and it's spread. It's not confined to young people and children. There's huge anxiety and fear out there. There's huge temptation to fall prey to the fear, frighteningness of this reality that is raging throughout the world. We are those who need to understand that we are not defined, we are not confined by physical water. That there is another dimension. The disciples get it wrong. They think Jesus is talking about physical bread. The woman gets it wrong. She thinks Jesus is talking about physical water. And Jesus is constantly just trying to prod them a little bit deeper. Go a little bit deeper. Just penetrate a little bit deeper. And then you will discover in yourself a resource that doesn't get exhausted, doesn't run out, that is in fact a wellspring of strength and life and peace and security welling up for all eternity. That's what the gospel is, you know? It's so much more than pie in the sky in the sweet by and by. You know, it's so sad. It's so sad that when we hear this, Jesus saying, "It will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." Everybody goes, "Oh, yay, that's great. It means I die and I can go to heaven. I don't have to die and go to hell." But eternal life is today. Eternal life is right now. Eternal life is living in a way that we know we are not defined by sickness. We know that we are not defined by the chaos in the world around us. We know we are not controlled by forces beyond ourselves, but that our lives have within them a gushing well of life and spirit that is true and real and that sustains us no matter what is going on in our lives. And that's why we come to the table. We come to the table, we receive a little piece of bread, and we take that inside ourselves, and it's a sign to us. It touches that which is deep inside. It touches that reality that never runs out, that is never exhausted, and that will never desert us or let us down. And I find it, you know, it's very touching to me that you're here this morning, because it's good to be here. It's good to gather. It's good to say, you know, there's more going on here than meets the eye. There's more to life than the fear and anxiety and uncertainty that we feel at this time. And when we touch into that more, we touch into the true nature of what it means to be really and deeply human in our lives. Amen.